You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Hopefully I won't need the water today. Welcome to Grace Community Church. My name is Brad. I'm the teaching elder here at Grace. If it's your first time, we extend to you a very special welcome. And as you can see, Christmas and Advent are in full swing here at Grace. Christmas, we know about, but Advent might be a little bit new to some of you. What is it anyway? Well, the word Advent means arrival or coming or appearance, and it's often used for the arrival of an important person. During this season, we celebrate the arrival or the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we also anticipate his second coming or his second advent. If there's one figure other than Jesus who represents the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, Jesus identified John as the greatest of all the prophets, and he was referring to all of the Old Testament prophets. And he also said that John's coming was symbolically the second coming of Elijah, not the real Elijah coming, but it was as if Elijah had come again. John's role was to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. He was always pointing people to Jesus. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you, that you're always pointing people to Jesus, to the Savior? Zechariah, John's father, prophesied when John was born that the one to whom Jesus or John would point would visit the people of God with redemption and bring them peace. Actually, he was saying that God will visit us when Jesus is born. When Jesus didn't turn out to be the type of Messiah that John the Baptist anticipated, well, John thought maybe he had been wrong about Jesus. Right when John made his worst remarks about Jesus, though, Jesus made his best remarks about John, calling him the greatest of the prophets. Well, now, this would be a really good time to have a children's sermon. We're not going to do it this morning. We will next week. I don't see too terribly many children in here, so we might need some of the adults to come up too next week when we have that children's sermon. I'll be preaching to you anyway. You know that's the case. You can say a lot in children's sermons that you really shouldn't say in the other sermons. But we're going to be reading a whole lot in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We'll learn about the unusual circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's conception and birth. It was prophesied that John would prepare the way for Jesus and that Jesus would bring peace to his beleaguered people, to the beleaguered, worn out, persecuted people of God. In the portion of Luke 1 that we will read this morning, we'll be skipping around a little bit because the narrative skips around. Zechariah the priest, Elizabeth his wife, and their son, John the Baptist, will feature prominently. But when you think about it with any time at all, or if you think about it any time at all, they're all pointing to Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the Old Testament sense that they sought the Lord as they obeyed the law, and they trusted in God as they obeyed the law. Genesis 15 says, and then also Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. All people of all generations who have been saved by faith, by grace, through faith. God called Zechariah and Elizabeth righteous, so we know what kind of people they were. They trusted God. They tried to follow him from a sincere heart. But many of the people of that day would have considered them cursed or being disciplined by God. You know why? They were older and didn't have any children. And so the common thinking was, wonder what they've done. Something must be wrong. God must be punishing them. Well, all of this was about to change in a great way. This is a great story. So let's take time to read it. Although our feature text is Luke 1, 67 to 80, it's going to be a while before we get there. So I'm going to just ask you to remain seated as I begin in Luke 1, 5. There's a lot to read, a lot to process, a lot to take in. I'll make a few comments along the way, and hopefully it'll all come together for you. I have really enjoyed preparing for this message, reading this story, and learning about Zechariah and Elizabeth as they prepared for the arrival of John the Baptist. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, why don't we just take a moment and pray before we do and ask the Lord to open our hearts. Well, Father, even the creeds that we quote, the hymns that we sing often tell a story. You came to this earth in real time, space and time. We worship a God who is among us. And so, Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and our eyes of understanding, our minds to the truth that is in your word. And may we learn from these who loved you well, although not perfectly. And may our focus, just as their focus was, be on Jesus ultimately. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now look, I didn't run this down, but I found in my study that the division of Abijah, there was quite a bit of scandal going back historically. But here's Zechariah from this tribe that you wouldn't necessarily want to be from. He was from the tribe of Levi, but his division of priests had a bit of a reputation. But that didn't stop God from reaching down and using Zechariah. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were perfect. It just means that from the outside, they looked really good. They obeyed the Lord, but they were trusting him from their heart. Then verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So, although Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, the people thought, something's wrong. It's just wrong. What's the cause? There must be some deficiency that's the cause of their childless home. It was almost too late. They were barren, and they were advanced in years. Verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah, a priest from the tribe of Levi, twice a year, his division would go to Jerusalem for a week, and they would serve at the temple. Somebody was going to be chosen to go into the most holy place. Not the most holy place, or the most the holy place, but not the holy of holies or the most holy place. He went into the holy place where the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the showbread were located. On this occasion, Zechariah happened to be chosen for that particular duty. Now, this only happened once in your lifetime. Once you were chosen to serve in the holy place, then you were taken out of the group that was going to be chosen. So once in your life, it was a high and wonderful privilege. And it must have been the evening sacrifice. There were two sacrifices, morning and evening. But the evening sacrifice was the much larger sacrifice, kind of like second service will be bigger than the first service. That's just the way it is now. It used to be the other way. First service was larger. Now it's second service. But so this was the afternoon service. A lot of people were there, and they were waiting for Zechariah, and they're like, wonder what happened. You remember back in the old days when the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. It said that they would tie a rope around his foot, and he had bells on the bottom of his robe that were commanded by God, but they would listen for those bells, and as long as the bells were going, they were good. But if the bells stopped, they'd sort of tug on that foot, and then they'd drag him out dead. I mean, there was a lot of respect for going, and although Zechariah hadn't gone all the way in, he was right next to the Holy of Holies. And he was in there a long time. And people were getting nervous. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell upon him, I would think. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, don't you wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying for a son or if they had given up? I mean, it could be that the prayers that Gabriel, who we're going to find out this is, Gabriel referenced were the prayers from earlier in their lives. Verse 14, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. That's what I pray for your children when they're born, that they will be great in the kingdom of God. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, think about this. We're going to be back in Luke 1 next year and think about Mary and the birth of Jesus, or the holy conception of Jesus, and also the time leading up to his birth. But Mary said, how's this going to happen, that I'm going to bear the Messiah because I'm a virgin? And Gabriel just answered her question. But now Zechariah asked a question, how is this going to happen since we're past childbearing years? My wife is past childbearing years, most likely she was. And Gabriel rebuked him. How does God treat us? He treats the kings of Israel and Judah differently. They both do the same thing, and one gets rebuked and the other is affirmed by the Lord. Why? Because of the heart, because of what's going on. Clearly, Zechariah was like, nah, that's not going to happen. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Just because Zechariah didn't believe it, he's like, oh, I'll choose somebody else. No, he said, it's going to happen. And you're going to regret that you didn't believe me in the first place. Now, this might answer the earlier question about whether Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying for a son. Zechariah knew that a son would come. If a son came to them, it would be against all natural odds. So it appears that he doubted Gabriel's word. Not a good idea. If an angel comes to you like that, better believe him, you know. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. We're so compassionate now when people or women are infertile, and or a couple is infertile, and we come around and support them, but it wasn't that way in the day. They associated blessings from God with favor with God, and a lack of blessings, or what people would consider a blessing, to be a withholding of blessings from God and possibly even punishment. Now, the people knew that something had happened to Zechariah. He was not only late, but he had clearly had been affected. He couldn't speak, although he tried to make them understand what had happened by using some sort of charades. You can just imagine what he was doing. You're like, I'm sure he just tried to make the people understand, and they're thinking, I don't know. Maybe Zechariah had a stroke or something. Something is going on with him. And they knew that something had happened, and actually, the people were intrigued, and they were likely troubled because of the story that he sought to convey with signs. They understood was likely some sort of sign from God, and they couldn't make sense of it, and they were worried about it. Then God did exactly what he said he would do. Elizabeth became pregnant. She saw this as a sign of God's favor, as it surely was. Surely it changed her status in the community. Rather than a community perception of Elizabeth being cursed, people now viewed her as blessed by God. So let's pick the story back up in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Women typically kept silent in these situations. She stepped in and said, no, his name is John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father. Don't you love that, ladies? She says, no, he can't do it. And they're like, what do you think, John? Zechariah, what do you think? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Everyone knew this boy was special. How special was he? He was the one who had come and who would preach and prophesy in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John the Baptist, born of old Zechariah and old Elizabeth, this boy would be the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. The stage is set for the portion of Scripture known as the Benedictus. Benedictus is the Latin word for blessed or blessed, which is the first word of this hymn as it is written in the Vulgate, which is the late 4th century Latin translation. Jerome was the primary, if not the sole translator of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Jerome was a contemporary of Augustine, as Aaron has already mentioned, the prayer from St. Augustine this morning. The first word of this hymn is blessed. Luke 1:69 to 78 is a New Testament hymn of praise and prophecy. 2 weeks ago, I said that 1 Timothy 3:16 was an example of an early creed, but really, 1 Timothy 3:16 is an early hymn. There are creeds in the New Testament, such as Jesus is Lord in 1 Corinthians 12 and Paul's statement of Jesus' death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Timothy 3:16 was an early hymn, as is this magnificent hymn known as the Benedictus. We're going to read Luke 1. 67 through 80 as our primary text, although we're well into the message already. And so if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you, be seated. I suppose the first question we have to ask is whether God was promising that the nation of Israel would be delivered from their enemies, its enemies, or was this promise for all believers, because Gentiles would be brought into the covenant community of God? Some were already there, but many more would be brought in. didn't we just deal with this for over a year in the book of Revelation? I won't go back there. Either way, the promise of total deliverance still lies in the future. Notice the connection to the old covenant in verse 70. The fulfillment of prophecy was unfolding before Zechariah's eyes, and the Holy Spirit assured him that God's final plan of redemption was beginning to take place, and that his son John was going to have a huge role in that plan of God's and in his design for salvation of his people. So don't think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as two different books. Think of it as one book with two chapters. The New Testament is not a completely different way of salvation. It's the completion of God's design for salvation. In verse 72, Zechariah proclaimed that God had not forgotten the holy covenant he made with his people. The covenant between God and his people always involves blood, even this circumcision. And parents, I have already prayed for you to have wisdom in handling these conversations that may come from this. Look, if we were farmers, there wouldn't be. If we were all farmers, there would be no trouble with these conversations. But we need to learn how to talk about them in a time when children are protected as long as they possibly can be. When Adam and Eve sinned and became aware that they were not dressed, God made clothes for them out of the skins of animals. Think about the covenant with Abraham, how God himself ordered Abraham to find some animals and birds, cut them in half. This is the way they used to do covenants back in the day. And then he would, then the greater ruler and the lesser ruler would walk through the pieces, and the greater ruler would say in so many words, if you break this covenant, this is going to surely happen to you. But what happened? God put Abraham to sleep, and then he walked through the pieces. It came in the form of a burning pot and a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And what he was saying was, Abraham, you break your end of the covenant, this is what happens to you. But as we understand Scripture, we know what God was saying, and I'm going to take the punishment for you. Blood was involved. Then there's the Passover. The blood of a lamb was painted on the doorpost and over the top, so that the death angel would pass over the houses so marked. When the law of Moses was read to the people, Moses dipped a reed into the blood of a bull and then threw it against the altar. And he says, so be it. They said, we'll keep all the words of this covenant. He said, if you don't, this is what happens. There's blood involved. And now, John the Baptist was going to announce the coming of the one who would confirm God's covenant with his people. What Zechariah did not know as he prophesied about the Redeemer was Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah that would conquer the Romans and throw them out of Israel, but he was going to go to a cross and die in the place of sinners. Every single person is a sinner, and our only hope as sinners is to trust that what Jesus did on the cross was payment for our sins. So what about today? That was the end of the sacrifices, yes? Yes, it was. But we are reminded of Jesus' sacrifice when we affirm our commitment to God and our belief that Jesus died for us. When we come to the Lord's table, we affirm that. Notice in verses 74 to 75, we are not saved to live as we please, but we are saved to serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. So the only way we will ever serve him without any fear in perfect holiness and righteousness is the day when we are all with him in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. But why wouldn't we want to live this way? Why wouldn't we strive to live this way, pursuing God in holiness and righteousness? We have the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish what we cannot do in our own strength. This week, when you come to one of those places where you think, I just can't do it. I know what the right thing is, but I can't do it. I'm too upset. I'm too this. I'm too that. Put your trust in the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me in this moment. And don't get just past that moment and then blow it the next time. Constantly be thinking and praying, Lord, help me to live like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit according to your plan, Father. We do have the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish what we can't do in our own strength. In fact, Jesus had to become the sacrifice for our sins because none can keep the law perfectly. In verse 76, the focus turns from praise to prophecy. The focus will begin to shift to Mary's child, Jesus, who will be born some 6 months later. All that we need has been given to us in Jesus. Let's read these four verses again. Just let them wash over you. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, Jesus, shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So before we come to the table, three brief points of application. First, redemption is in Jesus and none other. Ask God for the heart and will to serve him in holiness and righteousness all your days. Like John the Baptist, it is our privilege and responsibility to point others away from ourselves and toward Jesus. Chuck Swindoll said back in the day, never expect or accept glory that belongs to God. Now, don't be awkward about it. You can surely, when somebody compliments, you can just say thank you. That's better than, oh, no, 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 I'm just dish rag for Jesus, you know. It's all glory goes to him. Don't do that. Don't be awkward about it. But you know where that place in your heart is that desperately needs affirmation from others to prove your worth. No, our worth and our value comes from the Lord. I can say this so directly because I struggle with it just like we all do. When the Lord saves us, he sets us apart from the world as a people of his own. We are meant to both reflect and radiate the glory of God, and we do so when we exalt Jesus and we live in holiness and righteousness. Second, through the Holy Spirit, you have knowledge of God's salvation in Christ. Preach the gospel to the lost and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The themes of Zechariah's hymns weren't some new revelation being told to the people. They were familiar themes, covenant themes. God's faithfulness in his covenant relationship with his people. His mercy, the forgiveness of sins, light shining in the darkness. We know all of these things. But the more we preach these things to one another, the more likely we will be to preach it to those who are presently in darkness and under the shadow of death. That's where we were not long ago. And that's where we would have remained if Jesus had not come for us. One of the ways that we preach the gospel to ourselves is to observe the Lord's Supper, which we will do after this last point. Although you once dwelled in darkness and lived in the shadow of death, light and life have been given to you. Ask the Lord to guide your feet into the way of peace. To walk in the way of peace is to live in harmony with God and to live in harmony with His ways. We can only do this through a knowledge of His ways, which we find in the Bible, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who draws us to the Savior, and then indwells us the moment we put our faith in Christ. He's there with us. We've been given everything we need for godliness and righteousness. To walk in peace with God, with our fellow believers, and with unbelievers can only be realized if we are intentionally pursuing God's ways rather than our own, which means we have to be aware when we're going our own way, and we have to shift our focus and ask the Lord to help us, because it's impossible to do in our own strength many times. So these points were addressed to you, but this life really can only be biblically lived in community. The Lord has designed for us to follow Jesus as His disciples, not as independent agents who somehow are doing God's work. One example of community life is the Lord's table, to which we come right now. I'll ask those who are serving and for the worship team if they would come forward as we prepare to gather at the Lord's table. Father, nourish us with this meal that we have received. We thank you for all that it represents and for drawing us to yourself, for helping us to recognize our responsibility to live holy and righteous lives, which we're incapable of doing. But this meal reminds us, Lord, that Jesus has done it for us, and that we are given the power of the Spirit to live like Him and to exalt Him according to your plan and your power. Thank you for your word that directs us in this time and that reminds us that with all the joy that abounds at this time of the year, it's not real joy unless it's in Christ. And we thank you for bringing us to yourself. And we commit ourselves afresh and anew to you. In Jesus' name, amen.